1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue studying Peter's first epistle together, we find ourselves today at verses 3 through 7. We've looked fairly closely at the first three verses, really. And today we'll look more at what Peter has for Christ's people. Hear now God's Word. I'll read, starting in verse 1, to give us some context, through verse 7. Hear now God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired Word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Almighty God, we come and we begin by giving you thanks for the sacred treasure we hold in our hands, a treasure that many throughout history have not had the privilege to possess, the Word of God, contained in the 66 books of the Bible, held in their own hands. For many years, it was too expensive to own, even if it was printed and made available to the masses. And yet, we confess, we often take it for granted. We don't read it as we should. We don't study it as we should. We treat it as an artifact to put on our shelves and to collect dust. And so, Father, forgive us, and we pray at this moment, by your grace, enable us to devote our hearts to this, your Word. And we pray by your Spirit, open our minds, open our eyes and our ears, that we might understand what's contained herein, and more than that, understand how it's meant to transform our lives. And so we ask that you might do so, that we might live in a way worthy of Christ, who has called us out of darkness and into His heavenly kingdom. So we ask, do this work today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to give you, those of you who haven't been with us, a little background to what we've been studying, we've seen in the opening lines of 1 Peter that Peter is writing to the church scattered across what's more or less modern-day Turkey. Really, at that point, it's the largest majority of Christians in the world at that time. They had extended a little bit beyond, but not much to this point, which is probably 62 or 63 A.D., and he's writing to them, and he began by reminding them of their identity. He told them they are elect exiles, chosen of God, chosen strangers in this world. And his whole intent of writing this letter, one might put forth, is to show these elect exiles how to live faithfully in this world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and hostile to Christ. And so he began by showing them their identity in Christ as elect strangers, chosen exiles. And then he says how this came about, really. How it is they've been privileged to enter into this sacred people, these elect people of God. And he shows it's by the sovereign work of God's grace. We saw it's by the Father's foreordination and foreknowledge. It's by the Spirit's renewal of the unregenerate heart. And it's by applying the work of Christ to that heart. And so Father, Son, and Spirit from beginning to end are the orchestrators of salvation. And they have come to experience it. And the only possible response is praise. And we saw this even more last week. The way in which God's people are brought to experience the work of redemption is through God's regeneration of them. God's bringing them the new birth. Those who were spiritually dead and without hope, God, again, by His sovereign grace, by His mercy, made a dead sinner alive. And the sinner is completely passive in this. We, just like in our physical birth, we did nothing to earn or cooperate and bring about our birth. It was done completely to us. So the Christian is brought to regeneration, to experience the new birth, only by the work of the triune God. And again, so therefore the only response to that is praise. And so we see this fleshed out even further in the passage today. And we'll see what we're being shown really at this point is regeneration in effect. I said this last week. The new birth is the spring from which all spiritual blessings flow. And now we're going to look at those blessings. What exactly they are. Well, what are the treasures that we as the people of God get to experience as a consequence of God's gracious work in us? And that's what we're going to look at today. I want to summarize this really in the doctrine of the text. It's a bit lengthy, but here goes. The doctrine is this. The benefits of regeneration are hope, inheritance, preservation, and vindication. Knowing these things produces praise, joy, confirmation, and holiness in trial. We'll look at this together. I want to look at two headings as we look at this. First, the benefits of regeneration. And then a very creative title in the next heading, the benefits of the benefits. And you should hear sarcasm in that. The benefits of regeneration and then the benefits of the benefits. Let's look at this together. First, the benefits of regeneration. And I love Charles Spurgeon called these a string of pearls that we're meant to admire, to sit and be enamored by. I love that line. But let's look at this string of pearls together. The first thing I want you to see is that as a consequence of God's gracious work of the new birth in our lives, on the forefront we experience living hope. Living hope. We read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think there are two things that we really need to pay attention here. The first, I think, is the meaning of hope. Often today, if you hear people use the word hope, it means something like this. You cross your fingers and you do whatever superstitious thing you do in optimism, blind optimism that it's going to come to pass. It is really the opposite of what we find in Scripture about what true hope is. Biblical hope is really somewhat synonymous with the word assurance or certainty. It is not a hope I'm going to cross my fingers and spit in this circle and walk around three times and hope it comes to pass. No, it is a confident assurance in the things that God has promised. It is the clear conviction that it will come to pass. It's not it may come to pass. It's a certainty that it will come to pass. And so on the forefront, we need to know that when the Bible speaks of the word hope, it typically means something approaching assurance. It is a certainty. And the second thing we see, we need to consider what is this? What is the meaning of the phrase "living hope"? There's really two possibilities, and I'm going to put them both before you, and then give you the one that I think is the best. The first meaning of this phrase "living hope" is to say, to in effect, to have a lively hope, a lively hope. This is the way the King James Version renders this translation. It is a lively hope. That is, it is, as Charles Spurgeon said, to say he has a hope within him, real, true, and operative. It's a working entity. It's a hope that makes one, that changes the way one lives, so to speak. There have been many who have adopted that interpretation, but I think there's a better one. And the second one is this, that we read this, in effect, as a hope of living, or a hope of life. And in fact, the Vulgate reads it exactly this way. It reads it as a present subjective or a future indicative, which would read something like this. A hope that one will or that one should experience life. It is a hope and a certainty and assurance that one will have life. Now and always. It is, in other words, another way of saying you have hope of life eternal. And I think this makes most sense in light of the phrase that follows. He says, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, to read like this, to have a hope of living, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that just as Christ, though He once died and now lives forevermore, so those who are in Him will also live. I think that's the proper way to understand this. I think it's really the best way to make sense of that line that follows. And so the first blessing then of regeneration is this. Look, you formerly dead sinner. Now you are alive by the grace of God, and you have a certainty that having been infused with the spiritual life, you will possess it forever. That just as Christ rose from the dead, so shall you rise when He calls you home. And now again, think of the context. Peter is writing primarily to the persecuted church. He's writing to those who are literally sticking their necks out for the gospel. Many of them will have them chopped off. Peter himself, who is writing this letter, will find an early grave because of Christ. What an extraordinary hope to hear that though you may die for Christ, yet in Christ you have certainty of life forever with Him. Hope of life is the first benefit of regeneration. And you can see how it flows. Can you see how this flows from here? Formerly, you just had spiritual death. Formerly, you were just walking zombies, certain only for the grave. Now you have a new living principle within you. Now you've been born again spiritually, and the Spirit will not die. Secondly, we read the second benefit is a heavenly inheritance. A heavenly inheritance. Now, Peter is likely writing here to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. But you can find the stamp of the Old Testament all over this. And so he certainly has Jews in mind when he uses this word inheritance. And he says this again as we read verse 4. You've been born again, we read, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now the term inheritance is a very familiar one to a Jewish person. And immediately, it's a loaded phrase, they're immediately going to think of their inheritance of Palestine, their inheritance of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Immediately, as they would read this, they would be drawn to think of this inheritance. And yet, in effect, what he is reminding them of is this. The people of Israel formerly had an inheritance, but by their rejection of God, by their violation of the covenant, it was lost. It was taken. It was defiled by pagans, right? But what he tells them is this. You think you had a true inheritance before. Look what you have now in Christ. A heavenly inheritance. A inheritance that cannot be defiled. An inheritance that cannot be lost. An inheritance that will not be taken away. And an eternal inheritance is yours now, O people of God in Christ Jesus. But it's not as if this would have been lost on Gentiles either, is it? Gentiles know the futility as well of living for a kingdom, living for a world, living for things in the world which are doomed to rust and decay and destruction by moth and stealing and by fire. It was quite interesting to have the Chinchins with us this morning and have them tell us the experience of having their house burned down and the daughter saying, "Remember what the Bible says. Your treasure is not here. It's in heaven. Your treasure is not something that can be lost in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, your treasure, your inheritance is eternal. It is undefiled. It is reserved in heaven for you." And again, wouldn't this be an extraordinary comfort to those in Paul's audience who are hearing these things, who have labored tirelessly to build a kingdom in this world only to have it taken away? Would this not be an extraordinary comfort to you and myself, who are so prone to run after the treasures of this world, only to find them unsatisfying, only to find out that they are able to be lost and stolen. He's reminding them, you, brothers and sisters, who have been born again, you now have a greater inheritance. You've been born again into a new family. Or even think on the flip side, that maybe these people have nothing. Maybe they have no earthly goods. And he's saying, yet you are a member now of God's family. If your earthly father could leave you no inheritance, yet there is nothing which the heavenly Father can keep from you. He has all of the treasures of heaven, and they are yours in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the third benefit of regeneration is divine preservation. Notice what he says here. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Both the treasure he describes here and the person of faith is being preserved by God's own power. Do you see that? It's hard to tell. Which is he talking about, the inheritance, or is he talking about the faith? And we know both are true, don't we? It is God who is guarding this treasure for you. It is God who is securing you and holding you, O people of God, by faith. Both are true. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The God who has gone to such great lengths that you might experience redemption in Christ, even to the granting of you a new nature in Christ, is He going to enable you now to lose that? To forfeit that which He has secured for you? Of course not. He cares more about your preservation than you do. He cares more that you experience this inheritance than you do. And so He preserves you by His power, it says. He preserves your faith. By His power, He preserves the inheritance promised to you in the gospel to ensure that on the last day you experience it in full. William Ames said something I think quite helpful. He said this: "This may serve to refute those that will have our salvation depend upon the frailty of our will. They deny that God doth powerfully work in us to salvation, when notwithstanding the Scripture expressly affirms it." Let's just see what we've read in Peter already. It began with God. It was accomplished by God. It was secured by God. And you will arrive at the final destination, O people of God, because of His preservation. This is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says, in effect, this: if God began a good work in you, He will complete it. You're not a project He began and will abandon. I'm really bad about trying to fix things, and I find halfway through I'm in over my head. So I cast it aside. In the best of scenarios, I take it to a mechanic. But I eagerly give up. If God has started a good work in you, He never gives up. He never lays it down. He never lays it aside. He sees it to completion. How many puzzles have you started that you never finished? God will never do it. How many projects have you started that you will never finish? God finishes all of them. And if He has begun a good work in you, He will bring you to the full experience of everything that He has promised you. And that is a glorious promise, a glorious benefit of regeneration. The fourth and last is eschatological vindication. What that means is basically this: on the last day, His people will be vindicated. In other words, again, think about this people that are reading this letter, scattered, dispersed throughout the world. And He's saying to them this: they may mock you now. They may hate you now. They may kill you now. But on the last day, Christ will reveal before all that you are His. Before every tongue and tribe and nation. And they will show that, and Christ will show that what you have done was not an empty thing. It was not a vain hope. It was not a silly thing, though the world mock it. It will be clear. Notice what He says here. Again, verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is something experienced the moment a person truly expresses faith in Christ. A moment when regeneration comes to bear. Right? We experience salvation, and yet it's only in part at the present. It's only in part. It's to be experienced fully laid bare on this last time, this last day. And we remember the words of Jesus: this is eternal life, that you believe in the one true God and the Son whom He sent. We begin experiencing this life now. We know the hope of salvation from the judgment of God now. And yet on the last day, it will be completely manifest. We know these things spiritually. We know them by faith. We don't see them. But on the last day, it will be in effect laid bare before all the heavens and the earth. Before all people of every tongue and tribe and nation. And again, what a tremendous word of hope to those who are being told that they are ridiculous. To those who are being told that they are dying for vanity, dying for no purpose, that they are being mocked and maligned and hated by their families and their friends, and it's all futile. Peter is saying, on the last day, when all of the nations are called to account, your faith will be vindicated. You will experience the fullness of the salvation you experience in part now. It will be published from the heavens. It's an extraordinary hope, isn't it? An extraordinary benefit of regeneration. So what are the benefits of these benefits? What's the advantage of knowing these things? Peter gives us four things. Four things. The first is the benefit or the consequence of these benefits is praise of the triune God. This section begins and ends with praise. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it closes with praise. That your faith tested by the fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins with praise. It ends with praise. Because we realize it's all of God. He's done it all. He's accomplished it all by His immaculate grace and mercy. All we can do is but praise. We cannot praise ourselves. We cannot boast in ourselves. We cannot take glory in ourselves or what we've done. Instead, all praise is given to the triune God. Again, William Ames said, "These spiritual blessings of God should never be mentioned or thought upon by us without a pious desire to bless God for them." A pious desire to bless God for them. You know, I'm always worried when professing Christians have no interest in praise. I'm always very concerned when people tell me, "I'm saved, I belong to Christ, but I feel no need to gather in corporate worship to praise Him." I am always concerned. Why? Because those who know the fruit of regeneration want to praise. You don't have to twist his arm till he says, "Uncle," to worship God. Do you long to worship God? That is a glorious mark that God is going to work in your heart. If you don't, are you not concerned? It's like finding a fish on the side of the beach without water. You cannot live long. The Christian, by his nature, is a praising being. Do you desire to worship God? That's a question to ask yourself. Second benefit of this benefit is joy in trial. Verse 6, we read this. "In this you rejoice." In these things that we've read of, in this, this list of benefits, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He says, in view of these things, you can endure trial. More than that, not only can you endure, you can take joy in it. You can be delighted because you know the body is not the final say. The anguish you experience in the flesh now is not the end. Like a runner who bears in mind the joy of finishing the race, or the boxer who takes punishment in order that he might overtake his enemy eventually. He bears in mind the end goal, the end glory, the end experience. How much greater is our joy? How much greater is our glory to be experienced in Christ Jesus when He returns? Is that not enough, thinking upon those things, enough to lift us out of the depths of Sheol? To lift us out of the darkest pits? He says here, if we think upon these things with these benefits in mind, there is joy in trial. Matthew Henry said, "Every sound Christian has always something wherein he may greatly rejoice. The chief joy of a good Christian arises from things spiritual and heavenly." If you realize what you possess in Christ, these heavenly treasures, what is it that can prevent you from experiencing joy, even in trial? The third benefit, proof of faith's genuineness. Verse 7. "So that," the consequence of the former line, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, suffering has a purpose. Suffering has a purpose. Because God is reigning sovereignly over everything, even trial has a good purpose. And he says, one of them here is this, that in the fire, your faith is revealed. No trial, there's no opportunity to exercise faith. Trust in God. Trust in Him, though you don't know why such things are happening. You certainly know this, that this is given in order to prove the genuineness of your faith. In other words, it is an opportunity, is it not? A trial is transformed from merely angst to opportunity, to an occasion to exercise your trust in the living God and to reveal and remove dross, which is the last thing here, to remove imperfections. To remove imperfections. And that's the whole picture there, right? Putting a fine metal through the fire, the dross melts and falls off. And so it happens in the life of the Christian, in trial, faith is not only being proved to be genuine, it's also being rid of imperfections. John Flavel wrote this: "These troubles are ordered as so many occasions and means to mortify the corruptions that are in their hearts. There are rank weeds springing up in the best soil, which needs such winter weather to rot them." He closes, "Adversity kills those corruptions which prosperity bred." Faith is an opportunity to purge, trial is an opportunity in this scheme to recognize that God is purifying us and ridding us of imperfections. And so it's not a purposeless thing anymore, is it? I mean, far too often we think about trial and we think about hardship as if it's futile and it's purposeless. And yet that's not the reality. Live consistently with God's Word, we realize God uses these things to prove the genuineness of our faith and to remove our hearts of the weeds that have grown up often in prosperity. So these are the benefits of the regeneration and the benefits that flow from knowing those benefits. I want to close with really two applications. I want to press some of these things home for us. And the first thing I want to say is this. Get heavenly and spiritually minded. What I mean by that is this. What Paul writes in Romans 8:5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Our greatest benefits in life are not physical. Our greatest benefits are spiritual, and they are heavenly. And you often will hear people kind of chastise people who make such assertions, get heavenly minded. You know, you recall the old caricature of the Puritans. They were so heavenly minded, they did no earthly good. You know, I've thought about that. And I don't know that I've ever known a person who fit that bill. I've never known a person who was so heavenly minded that he wasn't any good to the world. But I've met a lot of the opposite. I've met a lot that were so driven by the things of the world. I meet him very often when I look in the mirror. And who is very little help to the world because so often he lives only for the world. And he lives for its treasures. And he pursues them rather than the things that have eternal significance and eternal bearing. If we live only for the world, we certainly have nothing to offer to the world, do we? We tell them the treasures they devote their lives to are worthy of devoting their lives to. We tell them spending all their energies on this world is good and fine because we do it ourselves. And yet in reality, the only thing worth living for is those things found in Christ. Our greatest benefits, our greatest blessings are found in heaven. At the right hand of God the Father, they are found in Christ. And why is it that you and I are often so distressed when we lose temporal and physical things? Why are we so upset when God takes one of our trinkets from us? Because we are so often so enamored with those, so fleshly minded, that we fail to see that our real benefits are in Christ. They are spiritual. They are heavenly blessings. You and I, my friends, need to fill our minds with these things. And notice, he's talking to people. He's not saying so that you can become a hermit in the desert, so that you can live in a cave, right? No, he's talking to people who are living in the world. Yet their goals, their aspirations, the greatest treasures they possess are not the things of the world. And so, by living consistently with those things, they actually do the world good. It's remarkable that those caricatures about the Puritans find any treadway, because it doesn't take long to read universities, hospitals, churches were started by the Puritans. We still talk today about the Puritan work ethic. They worked hard in the world, right? But they realized that their greatest aspirations, their greatest treasures were not earthly. They were not fleshly, but physical. But spiritual. So, in the first place, we need to set our minds on our true treasures found in Christ. And the second is a word of comfort. It's this: find comfort in these benefits of regeneration. There are many people in our church who've been quite sick, who may be near the end of their life. Many of us may not know it, but we're very near the end of our life. And perhaps you're stricken with fear over the thought that life should end. And you know, there's some good rationality to that. When God made the world, He didn't make it with death. And so we're not to be comfortable in one respect with death. It's unnatural to the world God had made. It's a sign of corruption that there is death here, and that we are even having to think about it. But as a consequence of sin, we will experience death unless Christ returns first. But hear the words of Peter here. You may die. You may not live to see Christ return, and bodily you will die. But if you are in Christ Jesus, just as Christ rose, so surely shall you. Paul says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means many more are to follow. All of His people will rise in the same way He did. He's saying to people here, you may lose your head, but you will live again. You, my friends, will die unless He returns first, yet you will live forever with Him. This is not the ultimate life. There is a better life to come. Be comforted in that. Are you sick? Are you near death? Are you afraid of death? Think upon the benefits revealed to us here. Death, physical death, will not have the final say. Be comforted in knowing that. Secondly, under the same heading, think of your heavenly inheritance. Perhaps you've been robbed of everything. Perhaps by your own doings. You look back on your life and you think, I didn't start saving early enough. I didn't save enough. Didn't have a good enough job. I don't have anything to leave my children. I barely make it day by day. I'm barely even getting by. Right? Perhaps you're saying that. And yet you need to be reminded, oh brother and sister in Christ, you have a heavenly inheritance. The riches of heaven are yours in Christ Jesus. You may struggle now, but you will not struggle in eternity. Find comfort in that. Find comfort in the third benefit, that God is preserving His own people. You know what? If it were left in our hands, we would lose it. You would lose it tomorrow. I would lose it tomorrow. If obtaining heaven were completely left up to me, I'm without hope. I can't even finish small tasks, let alone one with eternal ramifications. Yet God is the one providing and preserving and guarding His people. You, my friends, may lose everything in this life. Father, son, daughter, brother. Yet you will not lose Christ. You will not lose your heavenly inheritance, because God will not relinquish it, and He will not relinquish you. Find comfort in that. And lastly, find comfort in the fourth benefit, the future vindication to be experienced. I know people in this room who have told me that the day they became a Christian was the day they lost their family. The day they became a Christian was the day that their families turned their backs on them. Their family ceased including them. Their working friends ceased to include them because they wanted to relish in their own sinful ways. And they mock and they exclude you, and they make you feel ridiculous. Yet remember the promise here we read. On the last day, before all the nations, before people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, it will be very clear that your faith, your service of Christ, has not been in vain. You will be vindicated. And that is a glorious hope, is it not? And so my exhortation to you is to A, get spiritually minded. Think more about the treasures of heaven than the treasures offered on earth. And secondly, find comfort in these things. Set your mind upon them. And in your moment of trial, find encouragement in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these benefits. We acknowledge we don't deserve them. We have no right to them by ourselves, by our own deeds or cooperation. It's all of you. It all flows from that glorious work of grace you've done in our lives that we have no claim to and no right to. And yet we are so grateful. And we do ask, Lord, that you might enable us to get more spiritually and heavenly minded, to think more about the treasures of heaven, to strive more zealously to obtain them than to obtain worldly treasures and riches. And may we experience the joy and comfort that knowing these things provides, even in trial. And now as we close, we do the only thing fitting, having considered these things together. We stand to worship your name, to sing your praises, and we pray even now. We do it from ready and glad hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.